Well, we were just praying about the friends and the fact that they work with college students. All of us are or have been students. I'm trying to think if there is anybody who is so very young that they're not quite a student yet. I think all the babies have cleared out. So all of us have been students if we're not right now. And when a student writes a paper, a standard way to end that paper, at least classically the way that I was taught, is that you tell them what you've told them. Have you heard that? When it comes to a conclusion, tell them what you've told them. But if we write a letter, you know, that's personal, we write to somebody, or maybe it's an email even, and they're maybe farther away, the ending is more like, I miss you guys so much, right? Very different endings depending on what's being written. When the Apostle Paul ends this letter to a group of believers, or any group of believers really you see in the New Testament, he kind of combines the two. He mixes those two. That's how he's going to end this letter to the Galatians, Paul's oldest letter in the New Testament. He is going to reiterate what he's already said. He's going to seek to emphasize that, but he's also going to express some personal desire for them as well. So if you put it another way, based on the title of the sermon, maybe you saw this, Paul's going to provide the Galatians with parting words, parting shots, and parting wisdom. What he's actually going to do is do it as parting words, parting shots, parting wisdom, parting shots, parting wisdom. That's the way it's actually going to flow. I'm going to read our final eight verses in Galatians chapter 6. We'll go through them, and then we're going to end our time, since this is the last look at Galatians, we'll end our time with some final thoughts about the kind of things that we have learned from this portion of God's Scripture. So Galatians 6, starting in verse 11, Paul says, "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand. All who want to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And all who will follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen." So Paul briefly begins the conclusion of this letter with parting words. That's just in verse 11. When you look at verse 11, some take verse 11 to say that Paul himself has written the entire letter by his hand. The majority think that it's just these final words, these concluding words, where he's now taken the pen from the scribe that was helping him. And then most likely the reason for the large letters is that he's doing it as a way of emphasizing what he's about to say to them. Doesn't exactly have the same thing as like texting in all caps. We almost perceive a little bit of, you know, anger with that. Why are you yelling at me? But it's the same kind of idea. He's trying to emphasize something with these larger letters, which means he wants them to pay close attention. That's about it. Starting with those parting words, now Paul is going to get into parting shots in verses 12 and 13. You can find different definitions of what a parting shot is, but here's one that I thought was pretty good. It was a little bit on the neutral side because they can be all over the place. From Wiktionary comes this: a parting shot is an insult or barbed comment issued as the speaker departs or as the conversation comes to an end. Have most of you heard of that expression before, giving somebody a parting shot? I think most people have. Is Paul being Christian in delivering these last insults or barbed comments? I think, you know, we can't take this as just isolated. We have to remember what has gone on before, and pretty much the way that you look at him saying this is probably going to be the same that you looked at verse 12 of chapter 5. So when talking about the Judaizers, these false teachers, Paul had said this, I wish that those who are troubling you would even emasculate themselves. You may remember that. Back when we looked at that, I said that by this point, Paul was frustrated and he let out this pent-up emotion that he had. So he ends up using this hyperbolic sarcasm. But I believe that Paul had a righteous anger at the spiritual damage that the Judaizers were causing, because they were attacking very basic doctrines that implied what God is like and how his salvation worked. So Paul is zinging them, but really what he's doing in these couple of verses is that he's just going to shine a light on what they truly were like and what actually motivated them. So the first way he sums up, as you look at verse 12, the first way he sums up with these zingers is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. And the biggest thing to point out with this is that Paul is not using the word flesh here like he did in chapter 5 and then earlier in this very chapter in chapter 6. So there he was using flesh to mean the power to do what's wrong that is tied to our current bodies. Okay, the power to do what's wrong that's tied to our current bodies. And we've talked about that meaning of the flesh before. Here, the flesh is tied to a good showing. So the International Standard Version expresses it this way. Those who want to impress others by their external appearance. New Living Translation, those who want to look good to others. So these are people, they were people who were concerned with externals, how things looked on the outside. If you see Mormons out doing missionary work in our area, and they never come to our house, by the way, they look really, really nice. You know, white shirt, tie. We saw there was an actual Mormon temple in Bolivia, in the city where we were. So we would see, you know, missionaries down there too, and they always looked perfect. White shirt, tie, little badge. It doesn't matter how young they are, that says elder. I found out just how perfect they desired to be when the EFCA, our denomination, they had their national conference one year in Salt Lake City, right? Ground zero. This is Salt Lake City, Utah, is where the Latter-day Saints headquarters is. I saw many, many advertisements, even some huge ones, for plastic surgery there in Utah. Many Mormons are under a lot of pressure to have that perfect appearance. They're concerned with externals. Now, their doctrine is not Christian. You will have big books on religion that tend to like list all the Christian denominations, and they'll dump the Latter-day Saints in there with them. But their doctrine is not Christian. So let's think about true believers. Are true believers tempted to focus on making a good showing? If we're going to be honest, we are. And we can be fooled into thinking that someone is spiritual based on how they look on the outside. Now, I think that there are scriptural principles that we can apply that have to do with how a person would dress when they go to church. I think a basic one is that we are to dress in a way that doesn't draw undue attention to ourselves. In other words, that would distract from focusing on God. And I remember in my pastorate in Minnesota, we had to have some of those conversations with the way that some people were dressing. I won't say whether they're male or female, but you might be able to guess. And it would distract from people focusing on God. Making a good showing to others outwardly characterized the Judaizers, and it should not characterize us. Then what Paul does is he, in this parting shots, he reveals one of their motives, and this is apparently a motive, something of their hearts that was shown to him by the Holy Spirit. The Judaizers were trying to get the Galatians circumcised so that the Judaizers themselves wouldn't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. To put it bluntly, Paul's saying that the Judaizers were cowards. So what does it mean when he says persecuted for the cross of Christ? Paul has only used the phrase the cross once before in his letter. And he did that back in chapter 5, verse 11, where he referred to what was for some the stumbling block of the cross. But even though he's only used it once before, the cross, you can probably figure this out, that in the original language of this letter, right, New Testament Greek, the noun cross is related in the original language to the verb crucified, okay? So cross and crucified are connected. And he does talk about that much more often. So in chapters 2 and 3, Paul referred to Christ having been crucified as the particular way of identifying the means of Jesus' death. So for some Jews, back then, I would imagine still the way it is today, for some Jews, the fact that the Messiah died was bad enough. But that disgraceful form of death, which was set aside for a horrible criminal, it was just too much, and it made no sense. In the 1960s, before controversial comedians were a regular thing, there was a comedian named Lenny Bruce. I don't know if you have ever heard of Lenny Bruce. So Lenny Bruce in the 60s caused a big stir at one point because he said it was so odd to him. I think he was a secular Jew. I don't really think he was a particularly religious Jew. But he said it was so odd for him how Christians would go around wearing crosses. Because isn't the cross was a form of public execution? He said if Christ were to be killed today, Christians would probably go around wearing little electric chairs. He meant that as an insult. But I actually think he would be right. Only God could take a horrible symbol of death and turn it on its head where it becomes the means to eternal life. Amen? But the Judaizers couldn't see that. All they could see was that preaching the cross would lead to their persecution. So they were concerned with externals. They were cowards inside. And lastly, Paul says as he zings them in verse 13, they were prideful hypocrites. And they had rules and regulations, which they pushed, right, the Mosaic law. But they themselves didn't even fully obey the rules. And they wanted to be able to boast about their ability to convince Gentile believers that they needed to be as externally oriented as they were. So easy question for ourselves is, do we see hypocrisy and pride among those who truly believe? And unfortunately, we do. I think it may be a legitimate reason for the current perception of the church in America. Yeah, it's perceived as, you know, being hypocritical and prideful. I've tried to really think about this, and I guess that I would say, maybe I'm being overly optimistic, but I think that I would say that there are many believers who are not hypocritical, not for the most part, at least not the ones that I know, and that they're not prideful either, really. Although we all struggle with those areas, you know, to some degree. But when there's hypocrisy and pride among those that are more in the public eye, right, well-known pastors, well-known Christian musicians, those that occupy radio and TV, when their pride is seen, when their hypocrisy is seen, it ends up impacting us all, right? I can remember when Jimmy Swaggart fell, that my dad, who was a non-believer, that it's like he was like, yeah, I'm done with Christianity after Jimmy Swaggart's fall. Well, can we please agree this morning that to the best of our ability, as we lean on the grace of God, that we will fight the temptation to focus on externals and to not be cowards, not be hypocrites, not be prideful? As we do that, think of chapter 5. If we live day by day by God's Spirit, if we seek to follow the Spirit's lead, I think we'll do pretty well in fighting those temptations. Those parting shots then lead Paul in giving parting wisdom in verses 14 and 16, 15 and 16. Paul says in verse 14 that unlike the Judaizers, he will not boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we always want to try to avoid where we just use jargon and where we just sort of say it, but we don't really understand it. And I tried to think about this. What does it mean exactly to boast in the cross? Paul uses hyperbole. I think he's using a little bit of hyperbole here too, like he did earlier in the letter. But I believe what Paul is saying is that we can unapologetically tell people that nothing compares with God's plan of salvation in Christ. Should I say that again? I think we can unapologetically tell people that nothing compares with God's plan of salvation in Christ, because nothing does. Christianity distinguishes itself from every other religion, every other philosophy, et cetera, every way of looking at life in different ways, in numerous ways, but one of those ways is the gospel. So for the person who is asking in their mind, what is God like? Or even, you know, does he exist? What is God like? And what is the way that a person can get right with him? The gospel says that it's not by what someone does. That immediately eliminates practically everything. That says it is by what we do, whatever that may be. It says it's by faith in who Christ Jesus is and by what he did. True? So decades ago, Charles Colson wrote a book that was called How Now Shall We Live? And some of you know about this book. One of the things that he does in this book is that he's essentially saying, go ahead, compare. He's like inviting you to compare with other religions, other ways of life and thinking. He says, then try to think of everything. Which of those best explains all of our existence, how we individually got here, what lies beyond when we die? And he says nothing compares to Christianity. And at the heart of that is that nothing compares to the gospel. So with this idea of boasting in the cross, please remember the fruit of the Spirit. Right, the fruit of the Spirit has totally to do, we said, with how we interact with people. The fruit of the Spirit, as you look at each one of those, goes against this idea of fleshly boasting. But the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the truth that lies behind that, honestly, nothing compares. And that's wisdom. That's what he's offering us right now is wisdom. And more wisdom is the apostle saying that through the cross, in other words, through Christ's death, the world had been crucified to Paul and Paul crucified to the world. So now keep in mind what Paul said in the last chapter, chapter 5, verse 24. This is truth. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus, anyone who's born again, anyone who is a Christian, those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So during our time in chapter 5, we established that there's this battle that's going on inside. We said that it's a battle that is between our sinful side that's still connected to our flesh and then God's Spirit. And those two things are in battle. And so I said that spiritually, we have died and have been raised up. But physically, the final result of our flesh's crucifixion is not yet complete. The death isn't over. There's a sense of an ongoing process, a dying to self, right? There's an ongoing process of dying with that crucifixion. And that idea of process and an ongoing dying, I think that's what Paul's talking about when he talks about crucified and he talks about the world. As a phrase, I think most of you know that the world can mean all sorts of different things. can refer to the globe we're on, can refer to the people that are on that globe. It can refer to all sorts of things. There are different definitions. Paul's actually only used the phrase the world once before in this letter, and that was back in chapter 4, when he said, we were held in bondage under the elementary principles of the world. And then right after that, we said that was concluding that it's talking about man-made religion. Shortly after that, then Paul said a few verses later, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods, but now, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles? So because the man-made religion was then connected to this idea to those by nature are not gods, most commentaries believe that it's a reference now to the evil spiritual powers that are behind man-made religions. So now when Paul says that the world has been crucified to me, I think he's still referring to this man-made religion and the demonic that is behind it. It's dead to him. We see these mafia movies, right? You're dead to me, right? The connection has been broken. He's saying it's dead to him, and he is dead to it. Or more exactly, because it involves a process, it's in the process of dying to him, and he is in the process of dying to it. Realistically, that's how we would say the Christian life goes. And then verse 15, he goes right to an example of this man-made religion. And it was circumcision the way the Judaizers had made it to be. So Paul says circumcision or no circumcision, it's of no value when it comes to salvation. But being a new creation is. Later in time, Paul is going to go ahead and write 2 Corinthians, and he will say at that time that being a new creation is tied to being in Christ. Okay, being a new creation is tied to being in Christ. And earlier, Paul had said, when we are in Christ Jesus, it is not important if we are circumcised or not. The important thing is faith, the kind of faith that works through love. That's Galatians 5:6 in the New Century Version. So faith is what gets us to being in Christ. And then faith works itself out through love. This last bit of wisdom that Paul provides is a desire. It's a prayer that God's peace and God's mercy be upon all who follow this rule and upon the Israel of God. As I looked at a bunch of Bibles, a lot of them do say that exactly. They say this rule. There are a few that say this principle. But I think that the Christian Standard Bible, I liked it the best because it says this standard. In other words, the standard that being a new creation due to faith in Christ, that's what really counts. That's what you measure things by. So when judgment time comes, the way that God will measure the value of that person's life is going to be whether or not they were a new creation. That's the starting point. That's the watershed issue. That's where things divide. It's whether they were born again. And for those who live by that standard, may peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Okay. Israel of God. He throws in some different things here where he uses phrases kind of at the first time. And this is a unique phrase, so I need to say something briefly about the phrase Israel of God, because Christians differ on who this is referring to, all right? We just want to admit that. Based on the grammar alone, just the grammar, one could argue that in verse 16, Paul desires peace and mercy on two groups. Those who follow this rule and on the Israel of God. Or, grammatically, it's legitimate to say that he's desiring those things for one group. Those who follow this rule, in other words, the Israel of God. Get the difference? Okay, so you can grammatically look at it where it's two different groups or it's one group. Either is possible. And I would imagine that when you ask people about Israel within this congregation, we probably have people that are within both of those views, and that's fine. I'm just going to say this, right? This is not any kind of official position of the church because it's decided that you can have an individual conviction on that. But I'll just say this from based on my own study. Every other time in the New Testament of where the word Israel is used seems to be referencing Jews. So I am personally convinced that the word Israel here in verse 16 is a reference to Jews. Some think Paul's referring to Christian Jews. I lean more toward the position that Paul's desire that he's expressing here for Israel is similar to what he says at the very beginning of Romans chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I think God's peace and mercy for those Jews not yet following Jesus, those things would come with their salvation. From parting wisdom, Paul goes back one more time to giving parting shots. That's in verse 17. As you look at verse 17, the grammar there means, from now on, let no one keep making trouble for me. The apostle knew full well that the Judaizers had been causing trouble for him. So why not keep on causing him trouble? Because Paul bore the marks of Jesus on his body. Now, some Bibles, as I looked at them, they use the word scars instead of marks. Literally, like as Paul is writing, that's what he's looking at or thinking of on his body were the scars that he had as he went around preaching the gospel. But that's not what the actual word marks meant. We know that nowadays people who have cattle, they can go ahead and put a brand on them. Back in Paul's day, slaves could have a brand mark put on them. It was to indicate their owner. So Paul was taking the marks of suffering that he bore as brand marks indicating that the Lord Jesus was his master. He was the Lord's slave. But even though he was the Lord's slave, remember how it starts out in Galatians. Part of the Lord's work for him as the Lord's slave was as an apostle, as opposed to those who were bringing the false teaching. I would say for every Christian I know that there's a little bit of debate of how much suffering have we gone through, but I would say that we experience too suffering. We experience it as a result of following Christ. The reason I say that I think everybody has is because we can see some of it in this life. It's physical. We can remember it. We know that it's happened physically. But I really believe that other suffering comes to what is unseen to us, the battle that's spiritual, that's invisible to us, that we may not realize. It has its origin in the spiritual realm. But the point is this, consider your suffering. I'm to consider my suffering as a Christian as part of that brand mark that identifies and indicates that we belong to Christ. Paul's parting words, verse 18, after desiring God's peace and mercy, his prayer is that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with their spirit. At the very beginning of this letter to them, he desired grace for them. And now here at the end, he desires grace for them. And it's significant that in this last verse, he desires those things for them because he does regard them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Despite the fact that they were slipping theologically, that they were succumbing, some of them, to this false teaching, despite that, despite his harshness at times in this letter, and we've said that numerous times before, he still considered them as fellow sons and daughters in Christ. Final point of this last passage, Galatians provided foundational lessons of what we need to watch out for and what to concentrate on. Paul's parting words do too. He is reiterating it at the same time of communicating something of his desires for them. I've tried to focus on some practical things to get us to think about as we've gone through these verses. So now we're just going to simply remind ourselves of what God has done in this book of Galatians. We've talked about that it's Paul's foundation for the church, that God was using the foundation of Galatians and then 1 Thessalonians, those earliest of books in the New Testament of Paul, that it was providing this foundation of ideas and of theology and doctrine as the Spirit led him. And there were many. You know, I tried to look over the series and all the different things, and it was just like way too much. And I, you know, started over and tried doing it again. There were still too many foundational things, so I limited myself to a dozen. Don't groan. So we're going to see these. Here are the 12 that I decided on. You may have some others and say, no, but this was more foundational. Praise God. Paul was a bona fide apostle. There is only one true gospel. False teaching existed in the time of the early church. A person is justified by faith in Christ Jesus. Spiritual life starts out by God's Spirit. Ongoing spiritual maturity is by God's Spirit. Faith has always been what matters to God. The purpose of the law was to confirm all as sinners, all believers, all cultures, all time periods, all believers are one in Christ. Believers have been adopted. God is our Father. There are daily implications for our freedom and faith. We are to live by the Spirit and follow Him. There will be results if we do. By the way, sometimes people take a photo of a particular slide, and you can still do that, but you don't have to. In response to someone's request, I sent out an email on this not too long ago. In response to somebody's request, I'm converting my PowerPoints that I show to a PDF file, and I've begun uploading them to the website. They're in the same place as the audio files. So I figured that even on a phone, you could look at a PDF as opposed to, you know, you may not have stuff for a PowerPoint. So you don't have to take photos if you can get it that way. We have finished the first of Paul's oldest letters in the New Testament. Next week, we will begin the other, 1 Thessalonians, and we'll begin with an overview of it. It's time for us to pray. Well, Father, as we think back on how you use the Apostle Paul, for those that have studied the book of Acts, we know that it was an amazing thing. We know that he probably carried some tinges of guilt with him of what he did to the church, maybe up to his grave. Maybe he was really able to let it go, the horrible persecution that he participated in. But then when you took him, wow, you used him. It took some time. We saw that at the beginning of Galatians. He didn't do it right away, but eventually you used him, and you still use him today, even as he's the author of so many books of the Bible with these letters that he's written. So we thank you, Father, for this first one of the two that we're looking at, Galatians. There's so much here, Father God. I have to admit, it's even easy for me to be overwhelmed by it all. And so I just ask, Father God, that with what we have looked at, maybe glancing back at the PDF of this later in the week, all these foundational things, as we flip the pages of Galatians, would you please make certain things just stand out to us that you know each of us needs? As we follow you, as we bear fruit for you, to your glory, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.